So we're looking at Genesis chapter 6, and I've given it the title, Grace is Essential. Grace is Essential. In a general election campaign, the party leaders want to get across their big ideas, their key words. You may just have spotted that Theresa May wants us to focus on who can provide, quote, strong and stable leadership. You may equally have spotted that Jeremy Corbyn's catchphrase is for the many, not the few. And apparently, rumour has it that Donald Trump has promised to, quote, make America great again, end quote. Big ideas, key words. If we turn from politics, if we turn to the Bible, if we turn to Christianity, what are the big ideas and the key words of Christianity? What are the ideas you really need to grasp, the words you really need to understand if you're going to understand Christianity? Christian writer Jim Packer puts it like this, quote, in the New Testament, grace is a word of central importance. The key word, in fact, of Christianity. And he goes on, however well we may know the wording of the New Testament, we cannot get inside its meaning till we know something of what grace is. Now, in the Old Testament, obviously we're in the Old Testament this morning, the word grace isn't used as much. But the idea of grace is just as central in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament. Jim Packer is spot on when he writes that, quote, grace is the key word of Christianity. And it's a wonderful word. It's an amazing word. It's an absolutely amazing idea that is incredibly good news for us. And grace is what Genesis 6 is all about. So it's a great joy to be looking at Genesis 6 this morning. In fact, Genesis 6 verse 8 has the very first use of the word grace in the Bible. In our translation it reads, but Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord. But that word favour could have been translated grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. In fact, the Old Authorized Version translated exactly like that. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Jim Packer again. When the Old Testament speaks of individuals or nations finding grace in God's sight or of God being gracious towards them, the stress is always on the fact that God is blessing where he was not bound to. God is blessing where he didn't have to, where he was free to do otherwise. So there's wonderful news in Genesis 6. But first, before we come to the good news, we have to hear the bad news. And so I've got three headings you'll see from the sheet. And the first one, looking at verses 1 to 7, is about judgment. Verse 1, when man began to multiply on the face of the land. Genesis 4 and 5 have told the story of, if you tot it up, the first eight generations of humanity through the line of Cain, Adam and Eve's first son, and the first 10 generations through the line of Seth. And again, if you add up the figures, it's a period covering about 1,500 years from creation. We are presumably, when we get to chapter 6, verse 1, towards the latter end of that 1,500 years. In the previous two chapters, chapters 4 and 5, the focus has been on sons. The only three women mentioned by name, other than Eve, were the first Lamech's two wives, Adar and Zillah, and Zillah's daughter, Naamah, who was named back in chapter 4, verse 22, but nothing further is said about her. But now, as we turn to chapter 6, daughters come into focus. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God thought the daughters of men were attractive and they took as their wives any they chose. Just who the sons of God are and who the daughters of men are has been hotly debated. Clearly, the marriages between these two groups are not a good thing. Judging by God's reaction in verse 3, then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in land forever, for his flesh, his day shall be 120 years. God obviously found something displeasing about this, and so we know it's not a good thing. But just who are these two groups? The answer I find most convincing, and you can read up, or you can Google if you want to find all the different options, but the answer I find most convincing is that the sons of God are godly men, like those from the line of Seth, and the godly men, and the daughters of men are ungodly women, such as those from the line of Cain. After all, the previous two chapters have focused firstly on the descendants of Cain with their increasing cruelty, even though they're getting great advantages in culture. And on the other hand, we had the line of Seth, which included godly people. Clearly, Enoch was godly, Lamech was godly, Noah was godly. So in chapters 4 and 5, we've been shown that humanity comes in two basic types: godly and ungodly. And the Bible is saying, look, whatever other divisions there are in the human race, this is the fundamental one. Are you a godly person or are you an ungodly person? Every other division pales into insignificance compared with it. And even in the first five books of the Bible, those written by Moses, which of course includes Genesis, we find God's people referred to as sons of God. Deuteronomy 14, verse 1, this is Moses speaking to the whole of the Israelites, you are the sons of the Lord your God. If you're one of God's people, you're a son of God. So what I think, I'll put it slightly tentatively because there's a big debate, but what I think verse 2 is referring to is godly men choosing wives not on the basis of whether those women are godly or not, but simply on the basis of whether they look attractive or not. Verse 2. The sons of God saw the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Perhaps Zillah's daughter Naamah was one of them, because after all, the one thing we know about her is that her name means pleasant. And if you read your Bible, it's been a problem down through history. God's people choosing their husbands and wives foolishly. The book of Proverbs warns us. The best known proverb on this theme is probably that one, Proverbs 31, verse 30. Charm is I'm quoting whatever it's the AV, isn't it? Charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting. In the ESV, it's charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. I'll leave it for you to compose a similar proverb about men, all right? Okay, that's probably the best known. My personal favourite, because I find it quite humorous, but it's very pithy, is Proverbs 11, verse 22. Like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman without discretion. Which is saying, hey guys, if you just choose your wife just on the basis of looks, you're a fool. From beginning to end, the Bible is totally opposed to God's people marrying those who don't know God. The fundamental question, if you're a Christian and you're looking for a marriage partner, is this person a Christian? Why? Why is God so opposed to that? Well, commenting on these two verses, on the two lines, the godly line and the ungodly line, joining together, R.C. Sproul, who's an American Christian writer, writes this. He says, the end result, however, isn't mere dilution. It's not that the now joined line becomes morally lukewarm, but that evil spreads, grows, deepens. This shouldn't surprise us, he carries on. As Chuck Swindoll reminds us, if you drop a white glove in the mud doesn't get all glovey. All right, get that? No, the glove gets all muddy. All right. So impure things ruin pure things, not the other way around. And God's reaction is firstly to shorten the lifespan of the human race. Verse 3, then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. And the key thing about that is that God is giving sinners less time to repent. That's judgment. And if we, as we read on in Genesis, we'll see that indeed lifespans following the flood came down from 900 plus years before the flood, and those who were born before the flood, and rapidly reduced to around 120. And 120 still appears to be the oldest possible age. The oldest person alive today, assuming I can trust my dear friend Wikipedia, is 117. Less time to repent is judgment. We then have verse 4, a reference to the Nephilim. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. If plenty of ink has been spilt in who are the sons of God and the daughters of men, even more has been spilt about who were the Nephilim. The bottom line is we don't know, and that would save an awful lot of ink if people admitted it. But three comments. The first one is the AV translation, the Authorized Version translation, which some of you may be familiar with, giants, has no basis whatsoever. Nephilim is not the Hebrew word for giants. If anything, it comes from the Hebrew word for fallen. They were fallen people. Secondly, the passage doesn't say that they were the children of the union of the sons of God and the daughters of men. They might have been, but it doesn't actually say that. It just says they were around at the same time. And thirdly, and this is perhaps the key thing, whoever they were, however mighty or however renowned these guys were, they were simply men. They were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. And so in verses 5 to 7, judgment is pronounced. Verses 5 to 7, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I'm sorry that I have made them. Verse 5 is God's assessment. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Verse 6 is God's reaction, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. And verse 7 is God's resolve. So I will blot out man. That's what God sees, what God feels, and what God proposes to do. You know, we sometimes reassure ourselves, nobody saw me do that. Nobody knows what I'm thinking. But God sees. Notice, God saw, amongst other things, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. God knows what you're thinking at the moment. There is nothing you ever do or say or think that God doesn't see. And God sees that we are rotten to the core. That every inclination of the thoughts of our hearts was evil, only evil continually. And then notice that our behavior troubles God, verse 6. And the Lord was sorry that he'd made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart, to his heart. God does care about our wickedness. He isn't indifferent to it. I mean, lots of people, you talk to them, effectively their attitude is, I guess there probably is a God, but he's not really bothered about what we do. He's not bothered about what goes on down here. Wrong. God does care. And God's reaction is judgment, and the judgment is simply destruction. Verse 7, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I'm sorry that I made them. And verse 13, and God said to Noah, I've determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. The Bible is clear, as Romans 6 puts it, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death. Spiritual death here and now. If you're not a Christian, you're already cut off from God. You're already spiritually dead. Physical death at the end of this life, eternal death in hell afterwards. And notice how the word man rings out over and over again. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man. And the Lord said, I will blot out man. The point there is that God is reacting to, pronouncing judgment on the totality of the human race. He wasn't just saying, oh my goodness, have you seen what she's up to or what he's doing? It's the lot. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. In other words, he's saying that for all of us, our natural state is that we're like one of those sticks of rock that you might be foolish enough to buy at the seaside, where if you break it anywhere along it, you still see the name of the place. And if you break us open anywhere, there's sin there. There's no sort of pristine, pure corner. If you just happen to hit on that bit of my heart, hey, that bit's lovely. There's sin everywhere. And that is the situation you and I were born into. Paul writing, 2,500 or so years later, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3 says, and talking of people who are now Christians, but he says, you were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So question as we come to the end of this first point, are you living in a fantasy world where deep down, everyone is actually quite nice. And you yourself are a thoroughly good person. Or are you living in the real world, where verse 5 of this chapter describes the whole human race, yourself included? Are you living in a fantasy world where God isn't really bothered about the things you do and the things that are wrong? And you'll get away with it. God will forgive me. It's his business to do so. Or are you living in the real world, where verses 6 and 7 describe God's reaction to your sin and his resolve to do something about it? The first thing this passage does, is urge on us the reality of sin and the reality of God's judgment on sin. The Old Testament is given to us because it's full of pictures of things to come. And the worldwide flood of Noah's day is a picture of God's final judgment on the entire human race. Now, that was the bad news. I told you this was a passage about good news. So here's the good news. Secondly, grace, verses 8 to 9. Verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God was good to Noah, and Noah didn't deserve it. You know, to really understand what's going on in this chapter, we have to come back to that emphasis on man in verses 5 to 7, i.e., God's assessment of man, his reaction to man, his judgment on man, included the entire human race, and that included Noah. We must recognize that Noah belongs with the rest of the human race. Those verses don't say God saw the wickedness of every man except Noah. It doesn't say, I will destroy every man except Noah. Noah belonged in that situation. Noah was with the rest of the world under the wrath of God. But then something absolutely amazing happened. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That phrase, so-and-so found grace, does occur quite a few times in the Old Testament. The word might not occur as much as in the New, but it is there. It occurs quite a few times, 30-odd. If you were to go through them all, you would find that they have one thing in common. It's this. In every one of those places where you find the phrase, but so-and-so found grace, you would have get hold of the meaning if you read it as, but grace found so-and-so. So here, read it as, but grace found Noah. And you've understood what it means for Noah to find grace. Because it gets across the idea, Noah's on the receiving end. If anyone was playing hide and seek, it wasn't grace, it was Noah. Grace came and found him. Noah was, the point is this, was completely undeserving. He wasn't doing anything to deserve God's goodness to him, but God in his grace reached out and took hold of Noah. So if a person in the Bible testifies, I found grace, they're saying, God has been amazingly good to me and there is nothing, absolutely nothing at all about me that deserved this or earned this. And this truth that grace is God's goodness to someone who is totally undeserving is something that Moses is very, very careful to make clear as he writes the book of Genesis. For after verse 8 comes one of Genesis's own chapter headings. You know, verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. And as far as Moses is concerned, verse 9 starts a new chapter. Our chapter divisions weren't originally part of the Bible. They were added just a few centuries ago. So the phrase, these are the generations of, has the effect of saying, look, draw a line under what's happened before. We're now starting a new section. So verse 8 tells us that God's grace found Noah. End of story. No reasons are given. There are no reasons. It's a free gift. God wasn't bound to do that. That's what grace is. God chose to. It was his free gift to an undeserving sinner. So when we get to verse 9 and we read, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generations. Noah walked with God. We can't say, now I see why God chose Noah. Why God was gracious to Noah. No, we can't say that. Alec Mottier, Christian scholar, recently gone to be with the Lord, puts it like this. What we must say when we come to verse 9 is not, now we see why Noah was chosen, but now we see that Noah was chosen. In other words, verse 9 tells us how God being gracious to you changes your life. It tells us what results from God's grace, not what causes God's grace. When God's grace finds you, it rescues you from the consequences of your sin, you're forgiven, and it also rescues you from the condition of sin. It changes your life. Sin no longer rules over you. You are set free to live in a righteous and blameless way and to walk with God. God's grace, to put it another way, first rescues you from the penalty of your sin, then it rescues you from the power of sin. So the mercy of God reaches out and takes hold of, as it were, by the scruff of the neck, one of those who are wicked, one of those whose heart was inclined continually to evil like the rest. Grace found Noah. And you and I need to be found by God's grace too. It's our only hope. We too are by nature objects of wrath. Our lives too are full of wickedness. Our hearts too are inclined to evil thoughts continually. We cannot save ourselves. Like, no, we don't deserve to be saved. There's no way we can go to God and say, as someone like Stephen Fry tries to, and said, look, you shouldn't treat us like this. We deserve better. No, we don't. We deserve worse. Like Noah, we too do not deserve to be saved. We cannot work to somehow earn our salvation. God has to provide a way for us to be saved. Grace is essential. But this is good news because that means you can be saved, whatever the mess is in your life. You know, perhaps you've got the idea that church is for good people. Absolutely not. Every one of us here who is a Christian was a sinner just like everyone else on the planet. We're not here because we are good people. We are here because we have heard the wonderful news that God is gracious to bad people. We are here, those of us who are Christians, because we've been saved, we've been forgiven by God's grace. Yes, God is changing us, so by his grace, we're also better people than we were, though sadly we've still got a long way to go, but it's all his doing. It's God who's working us to make us righteous and blameless in our generation. When Rico Tice developed the Christianity Explored course, he wanted to bring out that Christianity is all about grace. And he summed up the message he was seeking to get across in the course as, quote, "You are more sinful than you ever realized, but you are more loved than you ever dreamed of." And that is the message of these first two points. The message of the first half of Genesis 6 is the terrible seriousness of our sin and God's judgment, but the amazing, wonderful, extraordinary nature of God's grace. Grace is essential if we're not going to be destroyed by God's judgment. So how does God's grace come into our lives? That brings us to the second half of the chapter, to our third and final point, our third big idea. And that is, as you know from the question sheet, the outline sheet, if you've got it, covenant, verses 10 to 22. Verses 17 and 18. "For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." My covenant is shorthand for my promise of salvation. So what God is saying to Noah is roughly like this. Noah, you know that, like the rest of the human race, you're in a situation where you're heading for judgment, where you're going to die. But into that situation, I'm bringing in another factor that will rescue you, my covenant. So God is making a solemn promise, an absolute commitment. I'm going to rescue you, Noah. And that phrase, "I will establish my covenant," literally means I will set my covenant in operation, or I will make it take action. I don't know if you were here then, but if you remember back to the early part of chapter 4, when all about Cain and Abel, we read in chapter 4, verse 7, that God talking to Cain, that sin is crouching at your door. And we saw then in that sermon that sin is something powerful. Sin is something active. And we learned something here about covenant, something similar here about covenant. The covenant is active and powerful. A covenant isn't just something on a piece of paper. It isn't just a promise and an agreement. It is that. But it's also something powerful, something that acts. It's God's solemn promise to act to rescue Noah. So at this point in history, where we are in Genesis 6, God is doing two things at the same time. On the one hand, God says, "I'm bringing a flood on the earth to execute judgment on the human race because of their wickedness and because of the evil in their hearts." And on the other hand, he's making his covenant with Noah operational. He's making it take effect. It's making it stand up and do something. So how does God's plan for rescue, for salvation, come into effect? You know, I don't think I can, this isn't a surprise to you. He provides the ark. Verse 18, I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark. And if I can put it like this, it's very striking that God saves Noah using an ark, not a helicopter. He doesn't say to Noah, I'm going to establish my covenant with you, and you'll be winched up into a helicopter and taken off to heaven, and look, you just won't be around when the judgment happens. But what the covenant did when God put it into operation was that it placed Noah in the ark for safety, so that when the waters of judgment fell upon him, and they did, the result for him was not death, but life. Not destruction, but salvation. So let's pause and take stock, and then we have to say, okay, a nice story, we knew it as kids. How does this apply to us? So pause and take stock. God makes a covenant, the promise of salvation. He promises to rescue Noah. And God's covenants and God's promises have power. They act, just as his words did at creation. And God puts his promise of rescue into effect. Now, the rescue doesn't stop Noah experiencing judgment, but places Noah where the result of that judgment is life, not death. Now, what's that got to say to us? Well, remember I said earlier that the Old Testament is full of pictures of things to come. And this covenant with Noah is a picture of a much greater covenant. What the prophet Jeremiah calls the new covenant. And that covenant is also a promise to rescue God's people from their sin, but it's not just a picture, it's the real thing. How does that covenant, that new covenant, work? How does God put his people into a place where judgment falls on them, but the result is life, not death? Well, that's where Jesus comes in, Jesus Christ. The New Testament, you might have spotted it, uses some curious language. It often talks about Christians being in Christ. Taken off of Romans, particularly. But other places as well. And that sounds an odd way of putting things. But if you think of Jesus Christ as being like the ark, it makes sense. When we are in Christ, then when God's judgment falls, it results in life, not death for us. There we are in Christ, and on the cross, God's judgment falls on Christ, and the result of that judgment is that he experiences death, but those who are in him experience life. So how do you respond to that? We need to respond in faith. The writer to the Hebrews helps us, as he has in a lot in recent weeks, Hebrews 11 verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. The key thing about Noah was his faith. Where do we see faith in Genesis? I don't remember reading that word. Well, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, Noah believed God's message that judgment was coming and that he would be saved through building an ark. And we know that he believed that message because, verse 22, Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. And that was a big deal. Because think what the ark was. I've just dug off the internet a picture. It must have looked roughly like this. Not like those little toy things you see. Massive long things. You can see the little creatures at the bottom. We don't know if the corners are rounded or anything like that. We're not given that level of information. But hey, look. This was the biggest boat built up until, I think, it was the 19th century. In other words, this wasn't a five-minute makeover, you know, sort of, I'll do this on a Saturday afternoon. And this would have taken years and years and years and years and years to build, because he didn't have a big labor force, they presume just his family. His faith, the fact that he believed God's word about judgment to come and how he would escape that judgment was shown in his obedience. Will you respond in faith? Will you believe God's word when it tells you there is judgment to come? But also when it promises that there is rescue from judgment in Jesus. That what you must do is come and take shelter in the Lord Jesus Christ as you put your faith in him. And then you will be in that place where, yes, God's judgment falls, but it falls on Christ, and he dies and you live. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just recognize, Lord, by your grace, firstly, the honesty of your description of us. Father, we are those who are wicked, and by nature, every intention of the thoughts of our hearts are only evil continually. But Father, we are amazed that though we deserve your judgment, you are an incredibly gracious God. Lord, we rejoice the way you saved Noah, but we thank you for that amazing picture of what Jesus would do. And Lord, we pray for grace for each one of us to flee to Jesus, to find shelter in him from the coming judgment, as we put our faith in him and say, yes, I believe that in Jesus I will be saved. Father, may that be true of every one of us in this building by your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.